Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, where we continue in our series of sermons through this book, Exposition of Hebrews. We come now to the beginning of chapter 6. So our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For some of you at this time of year, the end of winter, the beginning of spring, you find yourself in your yard taking clippings from various plants that you have. So maybe you go to a fig tree and carefully, strategically select some branches from that fig tree or mulberry tree or whatever, and you take those clippings, you apply growth hormone perhaps to the bottom, and you plant it and do all of the other things, put, you know, plastic bag over it, mist it, water it, keep it out of the sun, and you sit and wait. And so days pass, and then eventually a little bit of green begins to, little buds begin to appear on that branch, and eventually it leafs out and things begin to grow, and you transplant it to something bigger and continue to water it and care for it. And eventually you'll take that and plant it, perhaps at the end of the season, you'll plant it in the ground, in a place that you have selected and prepared for that. All of that is wonderful. But it's just the beginning, isn't it? You didn't go to all of that work. You didn't begin in early spring to take clippings just so that you could see a few green buds and then dispose of the plant. Not even to just get it in its spot in the ground. You did all of that with hopes and the Lord's blessing that eventually it would grow into a mature fruit tree, and that having grown, it would bear copious fruit. In those first few years, no fruit, then eventually maybe a couple figs, not so great tasting, and then it continues to grow and on, but you're looking for the day when you're harvesting buckets of figs or mulberries, whatever else it is that you have planted, right? The goal is to see maturity, is to see an abundance of fruitfulness. And we know that. It's part of our common human experience. I've given you one illustration, but we could multiply them to many, many other areas and categories of life. We're looking not just for the beginnings of something, but for the maturity of that thing and of the fruitfulness, whether literal or metaphorical, that comes from that. Well, here in the epistle to the Hebrews, we've come to this point. So at the end of chapter 5, as we saw last Lord's Day, at the end of chapter 5, the apostle comes and he admonishes, he warns these believers, these Jewish believers, about stunted spiritual growth. He's saying, you're still on your bottle, you're still drinking meat, when by this point you ought to be on a spiritual diet of meat. You ought to be teaching others rather than needing to be taught again. And so he uses this picture of milk to capture the immature, which he says are those who are unskilled in the word. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And he contrasts it with the mature, who are able to eat substantial food, who are able to eat meat. And they are those who have the habit of exercising their souls, the faculty of their soul, in spiritual discernment, right? That practice, that habitual exercise has enabled them to become skillful in their grappling with the Word of God and in exercising spiritual maturity. And so that's the context in which we find ourselves. But what we have here in our translations, and it's understandable, but we need to note it, is we have a chapter division right in the middle of his thought. And so if you were to open your Bible on any given morning and pick up and begin reading chapter 6, you'd be at a disadvantage if you didn't first go back and read what preceded it in chapter 5. Children, you know this. We've talked about it so many times. You see the word therefore. You're always to ask, what is the therefore therefore? You know, why is it there? It's drawing our attention back to what has just been said. And so here at the beginning of chapter 6, we have Paul drawing a conclusion. Therefore, in light of the things that I've just said, in light of the admonition that I've given, therefore this exhortation is necessary. That's not only the case. We also see the vocabulary carrying over from the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6 as well. In verse 1, when he speaks about leaving the principles, that word principles is the same word used in chapter 12, in chapter 5, verse 12, when it says first, the first principles. In both cases, it's the beginning, right? So he's using that same language. Or again, in verse 1, he speaks of the doctrine of Christ. In verse 12, it's the same for the oracles of God. Or again, in verse 1, when he speaks about, let us go on to unto perfection, that word perfection is the same word in the Greek that's used in verse 14 for those who are of full age, right? Speaking of maturity in both cases. So the end of chapter 5 gives us an admonition, right? This warning against stunted spiritual growth. The beginning of chapter 6 calls us to an exhortation that we are to press on to maturity. So that's the title of our sermon, that we are to press on to maturity. Three things that we'll note with the Lord's help this morning as we seek to unpack this passage. First of all, moving beyond the beginning. So first of all, moving beyond the beginning. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And here, it could be literally rendered, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ. Leaving the word of the beginning of Christ. In other words, it's speaking of the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, right? Those truths which at first brought us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, moving beyond those beginnings in our acquaintance with the doctrine of who Christ is and what Christ has done and so on. As we saw in verse 12, the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, some may hear this and you make a mistake here. You think, well, you know, what is exactly this saying? Let's be clear. It's not saying that we're to be moving beyond the doctrine of Christ. It's not saying that we're to be moving beyond the doctrine of Christ. Why? Because the doctrine of Christ contains all of the mysteries of godliness. We never move beyond the teachings that pertain to the person of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ is to be preached all our days. And we drink it in all our days. And really, growing into maturity and depth of acquaintance is really a depth of acquaintance with Christ and the glory of God that's seen in the face of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. And Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3 when he's saying, this excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I may know him, he's saying. Paul, the apostle, the mature, the seasoned, the warrior, his heart is still throbbing for the knowledge and experiential acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. We never move beyond the doctrine of Christ, but we do move beyond the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, right? The first things that we come to learn. And so it's saying that we're not to be staying put. We're not to be staying where the gospel found us. We're always, of course, relearning the beginning, the first principles. We're always refreshing our souls in those things, but we're also to be going deeper down. And later on in the verse, he speaks about not laying again the foundation, not laying again a foundation. It's interesting because a parallel passage I mentioned last week puts these things together in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll remember at the beginning, he's saying, look, I have things I want to say to you, and I can't because you're carnal. And he's saying, you know, I've fed you with milk, and here you are. You know, you're on milk and not on meat. So you'll remember how we referred to that in reference to the end of chapter 5. But then he goes on in chapter 3, and he picks up the same language. Because in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. So he's using that same picture of a foundation, which in his apostolic ministry is laid. That foundation is Christ himself, a foundation which is to be built upon. And he goes on in the verses that follow that to say, now there's a lot of goofy stuff that happens, right? People seek to build on that foundation, and it's wood, hay, and stubble, rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. And the last day is going to reveal this, because all that's done is going to be tested by fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble that is there will be consumed to ash and smoke, as it were, to use the picture. Whereas that which is gold, silver, and precious stone will endure for all of eternity. So it's a similar picture to what we have here in Hebrews chapter 6. He's saying we're to be assimilating the rudimentary truths and continuing to add upon them, right? Teaching is given to us in order that it might lay layer upon layer, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept would be added. That foundation that is given to the believer at first, in their first saving acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, that foundation in Christ bears the weight of the entire structure. But it is the foundation. So on one hand, we can reinforce the fact you can't do without the foundation. Now, this image is used in a lot of places. Our Lord uses it. Paul uses it elsewhere. You know, the idea of building on sand and in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It collapses. So you can't do without a foundation. It would be foolish. But it would also be foolish to stop with the foundation. It is the beginning. The purpose is to build upon it, to hold the weight of all that the Lord intends to give us in his abundant riches and blessing. And so we need addition. We need more that the Lord will add to us. You think, children, think of it this way. You know, right now you're learning things like addition and subtraction. You know, how to add. 2 + 2 = 4. How to subtract. You know, 2 - 4 = 2. And then you learn multiplication and you learn division and so on, your fractions and decimal points and whatever else, right? So you're learning all these basics and how numbers work and how we employ all of that. And that's important. You're going to need that, right? You don't stop there. You go on to eventually do pre-algebra and algebra and maybe geometry and trigonometry. Maybe you're going to go on to study calculus and things like that, right? That will depend on what you're learning right now in learning the basics and learning your addition and subtraction. So in one sense, you never get beyond it. You're always having to use those basics and you can't do anything else without them. But it's furnishing you with tools that will enable you to do more with numbers and applying them in various ways. And so we can't do without the foundation. But we expect to move on. You know, experts in whatever field use their basics. Musicians still go back and do their normal scales, if you're a violinist or whatever, and practice the basics. Or if you're a paramedic, you still have to go back and review, you know, CPR regularly and things like that. Or if you're a carpenter, you're still having to employ the basics of how to swing a hammer and use a saw and whatnot. But the problem is if you stay there. The problem is if you never progress beyond that, if you stay in, as it were, spiritual first grade, that's the problem. Because, you know, babies are adorable. But if a baby has a condition where they don't develop, that's not adorable. And so it is with the Lord's people. We need to be going on. We need to be moving beyond the beginning. There's an order that God gives us in terms of his truths. And we see it in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history, the way in which the Lord gives us a gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, and he continues to build upon that. And you come to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and so on. And there's more and more and more and more that is given to us, and giving a deeper acquaintance with who Christ is and what he would do and what the gospel is and how God brings about redemption and what counts and the nature of an eternal kingdom and inheritance and so on and so forth. But then we build upon that. I mean, these Jews had all of that, right? The Hebrews had all of that. They had all the picture book that the children underage in the Old Testament were given by God. They had that. But they couldn't stay there. Christ has come. He's fulfilled all of those ceremonies. And he has, in his person and work, accomplished all that was prefigured. And now he's brought the disclosure of far greater revelation about who Christ is and all that he has set about to do, both now and in the future. And so for them to revert back to the picture book under the Old Testament would be tragic, rather than moving on in the things that Christ have come in the coming of Christ and in the exposition of that coming through the apostolic ministry. And it's true that, you know, Christ has been given to them. They've had a foundation in terms of apostolic teaching that has been laid. And it's that's primarily being referenced here. And it is that knowledge, that doctrine, that teaching regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, in through the apostles, that they are to add upon. And so there's an order, isn't there? The Lord continues to bring us deeper and deeper into things. We don't start in the deep. In fact, this is a word for us as well. You know, we come into contact with people, strangers to us, that are young Christians, or people come through our doors and they, you know, come into our congregation. We have, you know, various circumstances. Or a person is converted in the congregation and so on. We don't take them and throw them into the deep, right? We don't hand them John Owen volume 10 and say, this is what you need to read. This is the most important thing for you to read right now. We don't do that, right? We understand that they need to be brought along. And so there's discernment that really stretches across the whole spectrum. There's discernment in saying, where is a person and what is most helpful and needful for them at this juncture? And that could be anywhere on the spectrum, right? If someone's mature, they need to be fed what is mature. And those who are less mature need to be fed material that's less mature. But it's also true in terms of our interaction with even one another at times. We're not obligated to address everything that needs correction. I mean, there's things that we may see that need, you think, well, something's not right here. We are under no obligation to correct everything that we see wrong. In fact, it's a mark of immaturity to do so. I mean, it may be that the person's not teachable. It may be that they're not ready to receive it. It may be that they're not even able to receive it. It might be that it's not the most important thing in a list of other needs that they have at the present. Right? It would be foolish for someone to come, you know, to a minister and say, you know, you must address X. And the minister is saying, what are you talking about? That is so far down the list of other things that need to be addressed in themselves or another person. Right? It's a lack of discernment. So we need to be careful. Sometimes it can have more to do with us than them. We want to tell people what we know. We want them to hear how much we know. And so people will talk away in order to present themselves, right? When in fact the reverse should be the case. The reverse, it should be, the goal is to edify. The goal is to actually help whoever it is that we're speaking to. That's the goal. It's about them, not about us. And we use spiritual discernment and seeking to do, to provide what is edifying and so on. And so the principle under this, you can see, stretches out over really the whole spectrum. Here, Paul is emphasizing, we're not to be staying in the basics. That those who say, just keep it simple, stupid. You know, just always give me what's simple, need to be exhorted. They need to be nudged on to exercise some spiritual lifting and muscle, to apply themselves in dependence upon the Lord. And so we can't skip the beginning. And for those of you who are here this morning, who actually don't have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is relevant for you, right? You can't come into the church or be a member of the house of God and think that you can continue to move on in learning the things that you need to learn when you haven't actually come to Christ savingly yourself, right? What's needed in those circumstances is show me myself, show me thyself, as you well know, to take a leaf from the well-known story in our circles of the Highland kitchen maid, right? The idea is, you need to see your need, you need to see your sin, and you need to see the Savior and his ability and willingness to save all who come to him by faith. You need to understand what is repentance and what is saving faith, and you know, how is it that these things are expressed and distinguished from their counterfeits and so on? What is going on in the cross? And what is the nature of the atonement? Why is it significant? And how does it relate to me? And so on. Don't be trying to run ahead to other things when the Lord's calling you to deal with the needs of your own unconverted soul in those circumstances. But here, for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be moving beyond the beginning. For those who are converted, you can't stay at the beginning. You can't stay at the beginning. You have to move on, leaving, having left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. But then that brings us, secondly, to being carried on to maturity. Carried on to maturity. He says, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He says here, let us go on unto perfection. This is actually emphatic. Let us be carried on. Let us be carried on, he's saying. I mean, the picture here is, yes, it's passive, but it's referring to something that is performed with diligence and earnestness. To be carried on is the picture of a boat or ship with all of the sails that have been unwound and set loose and are now filled with wind. So a ship with sails that are filled with wind being carried on at great speed across the waves and water of the sea, right? That's the picture. He's saying, let us be carried on unto perfection. Moving from the Old Testament to Christ, to the apostolic teaching, and from the beginnings of the knowledge of God in Christ and the gospel to the other things that the Lord gives and teaches us, to be carried onward, if you will, in this. Let us be carried on unto the perfection, literally. Right? This is the contrast with the beginning. So the perfection is referring to what is a deeper acquaintance with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing maturity, being carried on to maturity. So continual, persevering progress in the truth of God and in godliness. You know, one passage that I think we all like with reference to this is at the end of Psalm 92, a picture that's given to us there where it says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Right? This is the picture that we find everywhere in the New Testament of this continual, persevering progress unto maturity. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Or as we saw in Philippians chapter 3, in our New Testament reading, where it says in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, that is to have laid hold of these things. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so there's this call to press on. The aim. The aim is increase. The aim is maturity. The goal is that the foundation, that groundwork would be built upon, that an edifice would be set on top of it. When I was growing up, there was in the home we lived, there was a property across the street, and there was a gravel lane that we as kids would go down, a piece of property, and then it opened up into a rather large pond, I guess you would call it, small lake, large pond. And it had an island, and there was a bridge that was built across to the island, and then there was a gazebo and a big circle around the pond. It was there, and then behind it was a house that had been, the foundation was laid. There were some cinder blocks that had been set in place on the foundation. It had been abandoned for years. And so the story was that the people had beautiful, absolutely exquisite setting, all of the, you know, stuff that was tucked away where you couldn't see it and so on and so forth. Beautiful. But the people who had started had left the country. They went to Japan or somewhere. And they just left. They abandoned the property there, right? So as kids, we would run around in free roam of playing in the, you know, part of the house, the foundation that was built and so on and so forth. But it's a picture. Right? What a tragedy. What a disappointment. You know, you would think to yourself if you were there, what a sad story. I mean, they had all of this arranged and they had started and then they left off, and what it could have been, what it should have been, and yet it was left to in disrepair. Right? This is the picture he's saying, let us go on unto perfection. Right? The foundation of first principles needs to be built upon. And so here he gives us kind of a list, a summary of some of these foundational first principles, a list of six things. Really, you could divide this in a number of ways, but I think one helpful way is to see them as three couplets. So, first principles that relate to being in Christ, two in Christ, two in the church, and two in eternity. In Christ, in the church, and in eternity. And this is, you know, you could think of this almost as a kind of apostolic catechism. He's saying, you know, here's some of the catechetical truths that you're taught at the beginning, right? Something similar perhaps to what we think of in the Apostles' Creed, where some of these things are in fact mentioned, right? In the Apostles' Creed, just a short summary of what the Christian faith is and so on. So he gives us a list of six things. The first two are repentance and faith. So he says at the end of verse 1 there, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. So man in his natural state is dead. And a dead man can only produce dead works. So those who are dead in trespasses and sins, they may be busy. They may do a lot of things. They may even do a lot of religious things. They may do a lot of things in that look as Christian religious things and so on. And yet, as long as a person is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as they are not alive to God, as long as they have not been quickened by God, as long as they are not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything they do is dead, fruitless, in fact, sinful. So that even the exercises of religious actions for the unconverted person are sinful before the Lord. They are dead works. And so he speaks of learning about repentance from dead works. So repentance is, as you know, turning. Right? It's the nature of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament as well as the New. So the idea of turning, it's turning from this folly of pursuing dead works and turning to the Lord. So it's the picture of a mini reformation, if you will, within the soul, of turning from what is utterly fruitless and sinful and provoking to God and turning unto the Lord. So repentance is redirection in our thoughts, in our hearts, our affections, and in what we consider important, in our feet, what we do, and so on, the fruit of repentance. Right? It's renouncing sin. It's turning one's back on sin in order that we might turn toward Christ with the hope of receiving mercy in him. And so at the beginning, when Christ is preached, when we come under the sound of the evangel, when we hear the gospel, when we're taught, you know, what God says about our need and about the nature of redemption, we're always taught about the call to repentance, indispensable to salvation. No one has ever been saved who hasn't repented. We know repentance itself is a gift of God, something that he gives out of his grace by the Holy Spirit. But there's no salvation without it. And we know that first turning from sin unto the Lord is something that continues, so that we're repenting all our days, and we're repenting every day. We're repenting constantly. But we also go on to learn more of what that entails. And we go on to learn a great deal more about the complexity of its application to our souls, both theologically and experientially. With that is joined faith. He says, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Faith, being brought to the Lord, of being enabled to see God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a gift that God sovereignly disposes upon needy souls, but it's justifying faith. It's a faith which is the instrument that brings us into the eternal riches of being clothed with the righteous garments of Christ and of being made acceptable in his sight, given access into his presence. That faith of no longer seeking to earn and do and be in the flesh what we think will somehow please God if we can only obey more, if we can only do more, if we can only force ourselves to stop doing sinful things and so on. We think somehow that will secure for us a right standing before the Lord. And we in the gospel we're taught, no, that those things as a way unto justification and salvation are empty, right, are indeed perilous for us. And instead we have Christ set before us, and we learn, we must place all of our confidence in him. We have to rest in Christ. We have to lay hold of Christ, receive Christ. We have to depend upon who he is and what he's done in order to save us, rather than on who we are and what we've done. And so the faith and repentance, of course, are twins. They're woven together. They come, always come together. We believe penitently and we repent believingly. Right? These things are brought together, learning faith and repentance. Again, there's much more to learn about faith. The object of faith is Christ and God. Well, that's infinite. That's limitless, all that there is to learn about the object of faith. But we can learn about the nature of faith itself and so much more to learn there in connection with so many other things. And so these are first principles that every person who comes into the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, as our passage says, are made acquainted with. And then there is, he says, two other things that relate to the church, Christ's bride, his kingdom of coming into the visible church. He says, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And so of baptism, these outward means, yes, there were Old Testament baptisms. We're gonna hear about those in chapter 9, right? The sprinkling that took place under the ceremonial law, and all of the purification rites and so on that came. So there's all of that, sure, in the background. But here we're speaking about the beginning of the doctrine of Christ, right? We're speaking about the apostolic testimony. And so while those things are part, perhaps, of the background, there are these, in the church, there are these outward means that God has given, these ordinances that he's given. Are they beginning? Yes, they're beginning. The Lord says, go. He says, I'm given all power and authority. Go into all the world. And what does he tell them? When you go to all the world, you're going to disciple the nations by teaching them everything I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is the beginning, right? A person, wherever the gospel goes in the world, the gospel is preached, people are converted, baptisms happen. Those who believe in their households are given the ordinance of baptism. This is the picture of the initiatory rite into the visible church. It's what takes place at the beginning, to be brought into the visible church at the beginning, being made part of the people of God and so on. So the Lord gives these ordinances that are revealing and sealing God's promises in his word and in his sacraments, these outward signs of inward graces. Two in the New Testament, we have baptism, which is the initial one, and the Lord's Supper, which is again another thing that comes at the beginning, right? It's another one of those outward signs of inward grace, in that case of spiritual nourishment in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these doctrines, the doctrines of these visible ordinances and sacraments and so on, are given with not just as ordinances, but with their teaching. It's the doctrine, the teaching of baptisms, right? Of being acquainted with what these ordinances mean. Because if you just had the ordinance apart from the word, it would be meaningless. Both baptism and the supper have to be joined with the word. This is a fundamental principle in the Reformed faith, the word and the sacrament, right? The word provides the content for understanding the pictures given in the sacrament. And then he says of the laying on of hands, the imposition of hands. The gospel's taken to the world, and what happens? You have churches that are planted. You have lampstands that are raised for the glory of the Lord. And, you know, Paul tells Titus in Titus 1, I left you in Crete. I left you on this island floating out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. I left you there for this purpose, that you would appoint elders in every place. Right? We have to have the worship ordinances. We also have to have the ordinances of church government that the Lord's given for the well-being of his church. That these are part of the structures that God's provided for the growth of souls and of the spread of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom and so on. We need the government and discipline of the church. It was fundamental then as it is now in gospel times. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. This was important, the imposition of hands. So important that he says, don't be careless about it. A chapter later, he says in chapter 5, verse 22, lay hands suddenly or quickly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Give careful reflection to these things. Right? We see not only the need of the first principles in being in Christ, but also of being in his church. And then also with regards to into eternity, he speaks of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead, speaking of the resurrection of the body. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is a fundamental first principle, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of not only Christ, but of his people. And it's included, for example, in the Apostles' Creed. Absolutely fundamental. So fundamental that the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, without this, your faith is vain. Without this, you're dead in your sins. Without this, you have no hope. This is a fundamental doctrine that belongs to biblical orthodoxy. For those who twist, distort, redefine, abandon, neglect the doctrine of resurrection, whoever and whenever and wherever that happens, it is a spiritual nightmare. This is a fundamental doctrine. It's amazing because in our own congregation in years past, we bumped up against this, right? The temptation that people have to sort of redefine or distance themselves from the doctrine of the resurrection. This is a first principle. It's what we're taught at the beginning. It's what we come to explore and understand in far greater depths later on. But it's the kind of doctrine that has to be heard constantly. You're gonna die, and there is a resurrection that's coming. Now, that's a terrifying thought for the unconverted, because you don't get to check out when you die. The story's not over. And it is an absolutely exquisite consolation to the believer that death doesn't have the victory. Christ does. And that our bodies, which return to dust, will be reconstituted and glorified by the power of Almighty God. These physical bodies, the ones right here, these hands, right? This body is going to be resurrected by the power of God to his glory, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And of judgment, with the resurrection comes judgment. Right? We have the resurrection of both the good and the evil, both the just and the unjust. And that the judgment brings with it either eternal life or eternal death. And so it's the eternal judgment because of the fruit that come from that judgment. What flows from it is eternal. There are eternal consequences that come from this. The judgment is the great divide. And on one side you have eternal life in heaven, and on the other side you have eternal destruction in hell. The judgment is the point of departure. It's the launching pad into eternity, if you will. The Lord is saying this too is one of the first principles to have laid down in our hearts and minds for all who are content to distract themselves with what is immediately in front of them and to think, I don't have to worry about anything but, you know, getting the pleasures that I want right this minute or in the immediate future. Those who are preoccupied with every other thing, the Lord comes in the preaching of the gospel and breaks into the world of all who hear it and says, you need to face the music. You need to see reality. There is a judgment coming that no one can or will escape. And everything you are, and everything you've done from beginning to end, top to bottom, is going to be exposed before the all-seeing eye of a God who is perfectly just and righteous and holy, who cannot and will not, because of his very nature, twist or bend the rules or make exceptions for you or anyone else. What's required of the judgment? 100% sinless perfection. Anything less than that results in hell. That's what God teaches us. The judgment, what is required is 100% conformity to the nature and character of God himself. Sinless perfection. That's the standard. All who don't have it go to hell. And for the unconverted, the question is, what do we do? Because we're all going to hell. There's no one, including the preacher in the pulpit, who's sinless, or ever, even remotely close. Whoever goes an hour without sinning, a moment without sinning. No one we know, the Apostle Paul himself. That's what gives us the background, doesn't it, for the gospel? That there is a perfect record of righteousness that can be credited to the account of all who come to Christ by faith. So that who Christ is and what he's done, his perfect conformity to the law of God, is credited or imputed to the soul who receives him by faith. So that they appear at the judgment, standing in Christ. And that what God the Father observes, and what Christ himself observes, is Christ's own perfect conformity on their behalf. So there's the judgment as well. First principles. Doctrine and life, these two things are held together. These first principles, the teaching of God's word, it's always a doctrine unto godliness. As we see in Titus and Timothy and elsewhere, Paul's writings, doctrine is always unto godliness. Right? There is no theoretical, abstract, purely intellectual doctrine. Right? All of it is with the tendency and end, true doctrine, wholesome doctrine, good doctrine, to the end of promoting and bringing about godliness in the life. And so the Lord comes and we're catechized and we have first principles laid down and it begins to nurture and strengthen us, but that's not the end. We're to be carried on beyond the first principles to learn more. And in learning more, that with more doctrine comes greater and greater degrees of practical implication and of deeper and sweeter piety and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us thirdly and more briefly to depending upon God. Depending upon God. So we've seen that we are to be leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. We're to be going on unto perfection. But then in verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. So you'll know this takes us back up to the words, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to perfection. This we will do if God permit. And so there's a resolution that's rising out of this. You know, the exhortation should produce change. The exhortation should have an effect. So we're being warned about stunted spiritual growth. We're being exhorted to press on into maturity. That's not just something that we lay up in our heads as, okay, duly noted. But it's actually to result in action. So there's resolution that's expressed. This we will do. This will we do. But it is a resolution that is expressed in dependence upon the Lord. Notice Paul says we, right? He's including himself, that he too is to be going on into the knowledge of who the Lord is. Indeed, not only is Paul to be going on himself, but he has a responsibility of helping through the Word of God others to be brought on. I mean, this is part of the office of the gospel ministry, despite, as we saw in chapter 5, maybe even people's inclination toward dullness of hearing, it's nevertheless minister's responsibility to help bring the Lord's people along in maturity through the Word of God, through the reading, preaching of the Word of God. And so it applies to pastors, it applies to people, and it applies to the relationship that's born between them. Notice that it's with dependence. This will we do if God permit. Submission to the Lord's will. It's not the kind of resolutions that the world has at the turn of the year, which says, well, I'm going to do this new diet, or I'm going to start exercising, or I'm not going to do this bad habit, or I'm going to, you know, pursue some new goal at work or whatever else. It's not those sorts of resolutions, which are just empty, powerless, right? Mere words, really. But rather it is with dependence upon the Lord. It's recognizing that everything we desire to do in responding with faith to God depends on his blessing. that it is all of grace from first to last. And this is true for the Christian at every step. The Christian goes to prayer in your prayer closet with a sense that you can't. And so what happens? So often in our prayers, we're saying, oh Lord, help me to pray. Give me the spirit of grace and supplications. Oh Lord, illuminate my mind, enable me to pray according to thy will. Stir up my affections. Grant me help to pray. Right? We open the word of God. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy word. Help me to see and understand and to love. Grant me grace to taste it, to grow in my understanding of it, to prize it above everything else. Lord, help me. I'm about to have a phone call or a conversation or here comes so-and-so. Give me help to speak in a way that is pleasing to thee and that is spiritually exercised and edifying for them and so on. Lord, help me to understand this truth that I can't get my mind wrapped around, right? Everything we do in all of our relationships and all of our responsibilities and all of our duties and privileges that we have as Christians, all of it is carried out with dependence, drawing by faith on Christ, leaning upon our beloved, seeking his help, and the resources that are to be found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. And so there's a resolution with dependence. In fact, Paul, you know, part of what's happening here is we have chapters 1 to 5. And then he stops, as we noted last week. And we have this little parenthetical section where he's saying, you know, I have a lot of things to tell you that are big and important and beautiful, but you're dull of hearing, so I need to help you fix that so that we can go on to give you the goods, these spiritual blessings. And that's in essence what he's going to do. Because when he picks back up in chapter 7, and for the remainder of the book, he's then taking them where they're at, and he's now beginning to give them some of the beautiful mysteries and depths of Christ's offices and his atoning work and all of the riches, how the Old Testament gave them in little pictures, but they're fulfilled in far greater power and beauty and so on. And so he's going to actually take them on. When he says, we will do this, he's going to do it in this book. He's going to bring them on to add to the first principles, the truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's resolution with dependence, God's sovereignty governing the whole process. We note here that this is an industrious pursuit. So we're to set our minds on it. We're to set our affections on it. This is what should excite us. And we're to bend, by God's grace, our will toward it. The reason we know that is because of what we saw in chapter 5. The way to maturity is through habitual practice. Through the habitual practice of exercising the faculties of our soul in the Word of God, becoming skillful in the Word, so that we're able to exercise spiritual discernment and distinguish between good and evil. It's industrious in terms of pursuit, carried out in dependence upon the Lord. So that brings a check, doesn't it, to all of us. It confronts us this morning, our laziness, our inclination to just be content to be spoon-fed, rather than to exercise our souls and to stir up ourselves to seek the Lord. It confronts us with our pride. We think we know so much and we're so advanced and we, you know, have all of these things and so on. The Lord's coming to us and blasting that pride as well, saying, look at your life. Does your life show the fruit of great spiritual maturity? Ouch. For all of us, right? Not to the degree that we would conjure up in our own brains or hope we present to other people. It comes and it confronts our inclination toward contentment, like lethargy. This, you know, I'm content. I can coast. I've been given enough. This will last me, right? It's confronting that, or our inclination to be diverted to all sorts of things, to be taken off to this and distractions with regards to that, rather than keeping ourselves in the main things, going on with the Lord, before the Lord. So it brings conviction to us, but it also brings to us, I think, a glorious vision of all of the excitement of what the Lord wills and intends for his people. I mean, to think of all of the advantages that come from this. This will we do, if God permit, this pursuit and dependence upon the Lord. Think of all the advantages that come through the increase in the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the benefits and blessings, all of the ravishing of our own souls with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing of seeing more of his glory, or the blessings of finding deeper communion and fellowship with the triune God, being brought into sweeter, more nourishing, more beautiful, more deeper experience of communion with him. Think of the benefits of all of the safety that comes from seduction, the safety that comes from errors that would damage our souls, falsehood, the benefits in terms of Christ's likeness and holiness, the benefits in terms of our own usefulness. We desire to do for the glory of Jesus Christ and the advance of his kingdom. Our usefulness is increased. The benefit in terms of all the treasure that's laid up in heaven as a result of the fruit of this labor, or of the present joy that we have as a consequence of it. We could go on and on. The Lord's giving to us. He's not setting before us something dull and some doldrum and saying, well, you know, get to work on what's just purely difficult and dull. But rather, he's setting before us what is exquisite and beautiful and attractive and beneficial to our souls, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should pray for it, for ourselves, as well as for others. You go to Ephesians 1, you know, verse 15 and following. That's what Paul's doing. He's praying that the Lord would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. That he would open the eyes of the understanding, that they would be enlightened, that they would know more of the hope of his calling. He's praying for this very thing. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying that they'll know more of the love of Christ. You go to Colossians 1. He tells them what he's praying. He's praying for the same thing. So it's not just that we pray for ourselves, but others along these lines, that the Lord would enable us and ourselves and others to be pressing on to maturity. This is what the Lord has set about to do. He set about to glorify himself. He glorifies himself in the salvation of sinners and in the sanctification of sinners and in the fruitfulness of sinners. And so if our chief end is to glorify him, and if he's chiefly glorified through saving and making fruitful his people, then we ought to be in dead earnest about growing into mature fruitfulness for his glory, for the glorifying of our triune God. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before thy glory. We are thankful for the riches that are to be found in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in all that it brings to us, all that it does in us, all that it does through us, and most of all that it does in the redounding glory that is brought to thine own name. O Lord, give us, we pray, to be taught the first principles, to not pass by them, but grant that we, O Lord, would go on from strength to strength, and that we would be not looking behind, but pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.